Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. You know, on the original program that was sent around to the officers, I was listed on there as Dr. Thomas Hamilton. It had a nice ring to it. But it just ain't so. I'm just a pastor. But you know, just a pastor is not so bad. It's an honorable title and position. The Lord instituted the offices of pastors and deacons. Our Baptist distinctives point out that those are the only offices that there are. But nevertheless, I'm thinking about another title that I'm going to assume very shortly. My daughter is expecting my first grandson. She might be thinking she's getting a son, but I'm getting a grandson, and that's far more important. His name will be Andrew Thomas. I have to be careful about that, because many years ago, when she was born, I stood up while Cheryl was pregnant at the Bible Baptist Church in Westchester, and I announced the birth of my son, Stephen Alexander. And he turned out to be Melody Jean. And now I have 5 daughters and no Stevens. So I'm looking forward to becoming Pastor Gramps, or maybe just Gramps Hamilton, or maybe he'll call me something else and I'll respond to that. Maybe it'll just be Gaga, who knows. But I'm pushing for Gramps. In Philippians chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading at verse 7, and it says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Father, we would ask that tonight that you would guide not only my words, but guide our hearts, O Lord. May our minds be focused on the precious relationship that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd ask, O Lord, that you would take our minds off of our own personal accomplishments. Instead, O Lord, focus in on the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this song that we had just a little while ago about the blood of Jesus Christ. What a shame it is, O Lord, that the world is not interested in that which is so valuable. Lord, we would ask tonight that you will help us to put our lives in proper perspective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some people never get past their past, for they live in a fantasy land of past successes, victories, and fairy tales. They live in a storybook, The Good Old Days. Bob Payne opened our conference with the transparent reminder of a church that had left its first love. God said that He would literally remove their candlestick if they didn't get their act together. They would lose their testimony completely. Apparently, God would rather have no light than have a dim light or a distorted light of His truth. Our lights are to be bright or not at all. Paul said that his storybook past included academic achievements, included a bloodline that was pretty impressive. I mean, he said back there in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Pretty impressive. But Paul also went on, for his past included some other things as well, didn't it? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But he put it all in proper perspective. All of those things were counted as loss. All of those things were counted as dung. And what really counted was his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may know Him and the power of His resurrection. His attitude about the past was that the past was past for him. And it should remain in the past. It was not the place where we were permanently to live. That's not where we park. We live in the present. We live for the future. Now, don't misinterpret. It is important for us to have the past in proper perspective. And we had some historical messages these last several days. And we had our Baptist heritage brought out with a great deal of enthusiasm today. And we appreciate that kind of past. Because we understand that where we are today is because we stand on the godly shoulders of those who have gone before us. But Paul says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Now this verse, you understand, is talking about wrestling. And so we're going to talk about wrestling for just a little bit. We're going to talk about stand-up takedown. See, Mike McCubbins played the flute, and he twirled a baton. And he did that because he had no problem at all with his masculinity. When I was in eighth grade, I wrestled in the 85-pound weight class. And I weighed about 78 pounds. Those of you that have children and you know how much they weigh, you know that I was a runt. I was the second smallest in my junior high class of the guys. And so maybe I did have a masculinity issue back then. And so, Mike, I took wrestling. And I learned some pretty sophisticated moves. And in that very first junior varsity match where I faced my opponent, we had a stand-up takedown. That's when you're doing this. Okay, now, please understand that the wrestling that we see today is not exactly what I did. It has nothing to do with Hulk Hogan or Jesse Ventura, or Stone Cold, or Austin 316, or whatever clowns are in the arena today. These shows are no longer suitable for Christians to watch. They have long since crossed the line into the pornographic, into the profane, the violent, and the crude. Wrestling used to be a sport that was not orchestrated or choreographed with precision ballerina-like slapstick comedy. It had nothing to do with screaming. It had nothing to do with the throwing of chairs or the banging of someone's head with that same chair. It used to be a sport where the strongest and most skilled actually won the wrestling matches, with great honor heaped upon the victor. And so we come to that stand-up takedown. And you might wonder, why is it that I keep coming back to that term? Because that term that you have in this verse, apprehended, is literally a wrestling term of taking down. And so we go back to that junior high match. There I was with my opponent on the other side. And within the very first minute of that junior varsity match, the first game of the season, I lost my balance, went backwards, and landed on my arm, and it snapped backwards at the elbow. And it was painful. And I remember that my opponent didn't know that I had broken my arm for some reason, even though I screamed loudly. And he just kept on wrestling. And so I said, I will lie myself down and pin myself, which I did. And then I called for the coach, and he came with his newspaper and wrapped it around my arm, and they took me off to the hospital. And the doctor said, take care of this arm because it broke at a very strategic place. And if it gets jarred during this healing process, your arm is going to stay this size for the rest of your life. Rewind. Remember I told you how much I weighed when I... So as you can see, they are the same size. But I wouldn't even let someone sign my cast in eighth grade. Big old plaster cast later. Paul was saying that he was not admitting victory before he was dead. I haven't apprehended, Paul is saying. He was not boasting that he had pinned life down in an inescapable headlock. But instead, he was mono-minded. This one thing I do. I've used an illustration before of a horse who has a stubborn personality, and the farrier, the one who puts the horseshoes onto the horse, he's got a way of getting that horse's attention. Particularly if that horse has the mind of wanting to kick the farrier, the farrier puts something on his lip, and it's called literally a lip twister. And he goes around, and he's got the horse's attention. And he can do whatever he wants with the feet, because the horse is a little bit worried about this thing hanging off of his lip. He is mono-minded that way, to get the horse's attention. And Paul is saying, I am mono-minded. I have this one thing in my mind that is important to me. Those other things that were behind me, those achievements that have brought me to where I am right now, they are not important to me. What is important to me is my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to know Him more and more and more. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Eyes on the finish line. This one thing I do. And he goes on and he says, forgetting those things which are behind. Let me talk about that word, forgetting. What should we do with the past? Should we pretend that it wasn't there? Should we pretend that it never happened? Let's understand that the past oftentimes sets the pattern for the future. But it doesn't predict the future, because patterns can be broken. That's what transformation is all about. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, something happened to your life so that the pattern of the past was broken. Something brand new took place. And Paul says, I'm going to be forgetting those things that are behind. And literally that word forgetting doesn't mean that it escapes his mind, but it literally means to bury it into oblivion, to bury it. You live in the present. If you are living on the basis of past successes, there's a problem. If you're living on past experiences or past pats on the back, past medals that have been achieved, there's a problem. Back when the scriptures were written in the New Testament era, they had races. In the original Olympics, they didn't have the gold medal or the silver medal or the bronze medal. They had a garland of olive leaves that they would place around the head of the champion. Now, there was also a monetary reward that was associated with the winning, but basically the symbol of his victory faded into oblivion. It rotted. It was gone. It wasn't something that he could hang on to. There's no such thing as a permanent trophy for the race. There are certain things in Scripture that we are admonished that we are to be forgetting. Now, we know that Scripture tells us that God is going to forget our sin. What does that mean, anyway? Do you have a problem with that idea of His forgetting? He's omniscient. He knows all things. But if you understand that that word forgetting means to bury, it makes a lot of sense. To bury it into oblivion. When he says it is put as far as the east is from the west, or buried down in the depths of the ocean, posts that no fishing sign there, we understand that when God forgets, that He judicially puts our sin in a place where it will not cause accusation against us in the day of judgment. That is the nature of God's forgetting, or of God's burying the judicial remembrance of that which could point a finger of accusation at us. The enemy is called Satan, and one of his names is the accuser of the brethren. And if this accuser of the brethren comes before the Father with things that are under the blood, the response from God is, that's been buried. That's been dealt with. Judicially, it's been put behind. You have no cause. Therefore, we can say in the book of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, we see that the word forgetting shows up regularly in Scripture. God doesn't forget the insignificant sparrows. In Luke 12, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? He is omniscient. He knows all things. God doesn't forget our work for Christ. For he says in Hebrews 6, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God remembers. He does not forget your works. We are not to forget the life of anonymous acts of kindness, random compassion, unqualified grace extended to those within our grasp of influence. In Hebrews 13, it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do not, and do good, and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Don't forget those things. And so, when we're talking about the Apostle Paul saying, forgetting those things which are behind, let's understand that we are to remember a number of things as God remembers a number of things, but we put the past in perspective. And we don't live in the past, we live today. We live for the future, in the present. Knowing that our past has brought us to where we are right now, he continues and says that he reaches forth. He reaches forth, stretching toward the things which are before. He reaches forth unto those things which are before. Those things that are just out of reach. That stretching, by the way, is good for you. In verse 14, Paul continues where he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to talk about those two words, press toward, press toward. Interesting word. Usually, it's translated in the context of persecution. Someone is persecuting someone else. Does it fit there? I persecute the mark for the prize of the call. No, that doesn't work. That just doesn't fit. The word always means chase. Depending upon its context and what is being chased after determines how it is translated. If someone is chasing someone else with the intent of causing harm, the word is then translated as persecute, what it means to chase. If there is something innocent on the other hand and you're supposed to chase after it, sometimes it is translated with the word to follow after. Here, that same word is used to be translated with these words, I press toward the mark. I chase after the mark. To doggedly pursue, like a dog on a hunt. I was a principal of a Christian school in Indiana for about 8 years. And it was fun. I remember that one young man wanted to do a book report. He had a framed picture of a raccoon on his desk, and he wanted to do a research paper on raccoons. And he had an encyclopedia there in front of him. And he said, there's something wrong with this encyclopedia. And he showed it to me, and it was the volume for C. Think about that for just a moment. He was in Indiana looking for a raccoon, and he had the volume. So I went and got the volume R and brought it and opened it up and said, oh, looky here. There it is. There's a raccoon right there. And he was doing some coon hunting. I went coon hunting with them. And I was impressed with the dogs. Because when they are on chase, they bark a lot. But when the raccoon is in the tree, they stop barking and they start howling. And, you know, many coon dogs are called blue because that's the sound that they make. Blue! And you can tell he's got one treed. That dog chased after the raccoon. And the passage here says, I press toward. I chase after the target. I chase after the mark. I chase after the prize of the high calling of God. Paul chased after the high calling. It was a worthy chase. It was a valid purpose of a life pursuit. In order for there to be a calling, there has to be at least two. One's the caller, and the other is the callee. God has called His own to pursue a life of holiness. It's a high calling. It is the highest calling. It is a calling demanding our utmost. It demands our all. It demands our devotion, our sacrifice. It expects the most from us. It doesn't want any defectors. It doesn't allow for secondary calls. And so the Apostle Paul says, I chase after, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he continues, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. As many as you who desire to be perfect, well, you may desire, but you're not going to reach there. But the word there, of course, means mature. And you can be there. As many of you as are mature in the faith. If you are a leader, you are supposed to be mature in the faith. We are to be that minded. Be thus minded in those things. Be thus minded. What kind of mind are we supposed to have? This is the book of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, chapter 2, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. That's how you get that kind of mind, that kind of mature mind, that kind of perfect mind, grown-up mind. If you have any other kind of mind, God will show it to you. He's going to reveal it to you. He's going to unveil it to you. You've got to prioritize your life where the important things weigh the most, where the first things remain first. Balancing good things with good things. We're never supposed to balance good with evil. You remember the cartoon Nancy? I remember once she had a balanced diet, and in her childish mind, she had an ice cream cone on this side that had lots and lots of scoops on it, and in her other hand, she had another ice cream cone with lots and lots of scoops of ice cream on that, and as far as she was concerned, that was a balanced diet, but that's not what we're talking about here, for we're talking about a balanced life, good things with good things, never good with evil. If you're mature, and you ought to be, if you're grown up in the Lord, and you ought to be, then clear your schedule for things that count. Prioritize your life in the things that are truly valuable. This may mean reevaluating the games that you play, kids, TV shows that you watch, soaps or reality shows or sports events or even family activities. What counts for eternity? Focus. It continues in verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. There's that word mind again. Be thus minded. Let us mind the same thing. Mike talked about the marching. We need to march in the manner of soldiers to the same cadence. When one marches out of order, it is obvious. And he mentioned Gomer Pyle. But when soldiers march in tight formation, it's a beautiful thing. When a marching band does their thing, even if they have a drum major in the front with a baton, when they do their thing, you know that what took place because of a great deal of practice. It doesn't come casually. It's the product of a great deal of choreography. And we're told here that we are to mind the same thing. Let us walk by the same rule. Walk according to the rule of Jesus' influence. Walk according to the rhythm of godliness. And then verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. And he says, if you need a sample, if you need an example of this kind of mindedness, this kind of walking, Paul has the audacity to say, look at me. Wow. brethren, be followers together of me, and walk them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. He must have been quite the arrogant fellow, don't you suppose? Except that in the book that he wrote to the Corinthians, the letter that he wrote there, he said, be followers of me, what? As I follow Christ. Be followers of me as I follow my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wasn't just putting himself up as a solo example, although he might be one that they could see with their eyes, for Jesus had already gone up in ascension to heaven. Brethren, do you have that kind of audacity to say to someone else, follow me? I think that the implication here is that we're supposed to be able to say that. We're supposed to be able to say that. Follow me. And yes, implied in that is, as I follow Christ. Now, are we going to fall? Probably. But then you have the disclaimer, as I follow Christ. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Use me as an example, Paul says. If you're looking for a model to march after, look at Paul. But he says Paul's not the only one. There are others. Mark them. Target them. Scope them out. Put the crosshairs of your aspirations on these others who are living godly lives, whose lives are in order. There are plenty of examples out there, Paul says. Find them. Emulate them. No one's got it all together. So your focus may be a composite of victorious Christians. So I believe that we ought to be reading Christian biographies and following after their example. We ought to be coming to conferences like this where we see godly men, godly women, walking and standing before you and saying to our daughters, look at her. Follow her example. Look at that man over there. See what he is doing. See what he has done. See what he has accomplished. Follow after that. We'll be imitators. There's the word for follow me. Imitators together of me, Paul says. Mark the good guys. They're the ones wearing the white hats. Scope them out. Identify them. Ask before you go on vacation if there's a good church where it is that you're going to be going. When I pastored the Resort Church in New Jersey, I can remember a number of pastors recommending that when they go down to the shore, be sure to go to that church. And now I'm not in a destination city. Now I'm in a city where people go, and I look and they ask, where can I go when I go to this place? And that's where godly directories come to play, where we say, go here and follow after that pastor. I know him personally, or I know someone who knows him, and he's got a good reputation. Scope them out. In Romans, Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You see, conversely, he says, don't just mark out the good guys. Mark out the bad guys, too. They're the ones in the black hats. For many walk, he says in verse 18, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It is not the pleasure of pastors to have to name names when teachers go off course. No one enjoys that. And if they do enjoy that, shame on them. Paul said, there are some who have gone in strange directions. And Paul says, I say this weeping. He was emotionally involved, perhaps in their discipleship in the first place, but they went off course. And he says it weeping. Not a pleasurable experience to have to point out the errors of some that have gone away. Sometimes brothers in Christ fall into sin.
when that happens, they are not to be treated with kid gloves. For no one is above the law. They are to be exposed. If they lead others astray, they are not to be treated as though they are a law unto themselves, or above the law, or immune to accountability. Paul wept when he had to do this. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We should learn from his example. I know some who seem to relish in the failure of popular preachers. They look forward to it as buzzards circling around the injured, ready, waiting for them to die. But weeping is the evidence of Paul's compassion that he had on them. It should never come easily for any to point out the failure or folly of a prominent believer, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Same word there. Who mind those things. They have a frenetic activity going on there. They are focused in on the wrong kind of thing. And that's why he underscored so much before that. You mind the things of godliness, the things of truth. Focus in on those things. Let this mind be in you. For others who mind the earthly things are now shipwrecked in their faith. For our conversation, verse 20, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You know, our past in the IBFNA has been sweet, but it's also been rocky. We have perhaps sometimes faltered in our focus. Our influence has been slight in the religious community. But let us understand that the past does not determine our future. Sometimes truth gets blindsided by the unexpected. As fundamentalists in the last century and a half, truth has been blindsided several times. I think of Darwinism. It caught the Protestant movement off guard. We didn't know what to do with it. And we came up with all kinds of shoehorning doctrines like the gap theory or the day-age theory. That was in the mid-1800s. We got blindsided. I'm grateful for a book that a fundamentalist man by the name of Floyd E. Hamilton wrote. He was my grandfather. And it was called The Basis of the Christian Faith. And he had a chapter in there about creationism back in the 20s. And he exposed the folly of Darwinism. We need to come back and refocus, come back into the Word of God, and come out from among those that have embraced that kind of folly. Liberalism caught the Protestant movement off guard in the late 1800s. We had to come out. And again, I think of my grandfather when he was a missionary. Now, he was a dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterian. My father is over here. He's also a dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterian. I love him dearly. I'm glad that he is here today. But he was on the mission field. And because there was modernism back home, when he went to Princeton, one of his teachers was B.B. Warfield. His roommate was Cornelius Van Til. And when he was on the mission field, fully supported by the Presbyterian Church, riding high, he came out from among them. Zero support. Still in Korea, because he was one who regarded the truth as being valuable, and he came out. New evangelicalism caught us off guard in the 1950s. We had to come out. It caught us off guard.
It was that idea of, you know, let's see if we can just come together in dialogue with them. They're okay, and well, they just need to be instructed out. And so they stayed in, and in so doing that, they polluted themselves, contaminating their own faith.
It had to come out. The charismatic movement caught us off guard in the 60s and 70s,
permeating Bible-believing churches, impressed with their enthusiasm, impressed with their emotionalism, and yet understanding what it was that they were espousing in the church today had to come out, had to expose it for what it was.
CCM, contemporary Christian music, caught us off guard in the 80s and 90s and took over a number of churches.
And with that entrance of CCM into those congregations, we found out that the doctrines followed those things. And because they had so embraced the emotionalism of those catchy tunes and then the world's beat, it's too late for many.
And they succumbed. But a number came out from that kind of movement. The purpose-driven movement has caught us off guard in the 90s, even until the present.
And the compromise of that, and some that we have called brothers and have been in our company, have gone that way because of the popularity, because of the numbers, because of the crowds and the megachurches.
People had to come out. What's the cure? Stay focused on the Savior and His holiness. Stay focused on the doctrine of separation. For it, of all doctrines, keeps the other doctrines in check and in proper balance. Stay mono-minded in the cause. The prize is worth the cost. It is worth the effort. Stay on track. We don't live in the past anymore. If there have been failures in the past, leave them there. If there have been successes in the past, leave them there. Learn from them, but leave them there.
And now, this one thing that we do, our focus is on the future. Our focus is on our Savior. Our focus is on His holiness, on His standard, on His righteousness, and on His love.
We keep our eyes on Him. We learn from it, grow from it. We don't expect the same results that things that we used to do. We try them and they don't work in today's world because we live in a different world. And yet, at the same time, we do not resort to compromise. We focus sharply on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Song that I wrote a while back just kind of pictures the turmoil that Peter went through at the time of his denial. It goes like this. The night was cold and damp and brought me to the fireside. 'Twas in the soldier's camp my master's name I first denied. The maids and men all sat beside me. I was searching for a rock to hide me. Then the cock crew when Christ spied me. He looked into my eyes. He looked into my eyes. He looked into my eyes, but I could not look back at him. I knew that he was looking at the folly of my sin. All my words of boasting, railing, fighting, courage never failing. Jesus prayed faith wouldn't be failing. He saw through my disguise. When he looked into my eyes,
He looked into my eyes and saw the shadow of my soul. He looked into the eyes of one whose life had lost control. Satan sought to have me, name me, sift me, shape, devour and maim me. Jesus' love reached out to claim me. There can be no compromise when he looks into your eyes. I looked into his eyes on the shores of Galilee. I looked into the eyes of him whose blood was shed for me. All my sins of pride and lying, cursing, swearing, and denying, Jesus' blood cleansed through his dying. He made my spirit rise when he looked into my eyes. He looks into your eyes and sees the searching of your soul. The answer for your heart is found in Christ, who makes men whole. He's the way your heart cries out for. He's the truth you cannot ignore. He's the life you'll want to live for. He'll make your spirit wise when you look into his eyes. Won't you look into his eyes? Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Won't you look into his eyes?
Father, we would just ask that as we close this conference, oh Lord, that our Savior will be that which motivates us, that which is our godly and biblical purpose. Father, may he be the one that we seek to please, and not for the accolades of men, not for the patting of the back of our peers, but, oh Lord, may we focus sharply on him who died for us. May we live for him. May we resolve in our hearts not to compromise. May your standards become ours. In Jesus' name we pray.